people with their children decorating their trees on Facebook and other places. And I've begun to hear the arguments for people who don't have trees about why they don't have trees. So you know that when trees are going up and reasons for trees are not going up are being given, you know that it's tree time and Christmas is coming upon us quickly. But what would God say to us? Not about trees, but about what his view of Christmas is and how do we get ready for it. For the next five Sundays, we're going to be looking at the infancy stories in Luke and looking at the way in which God got ready for the first Christmas and the lessons we can learn from what he did at that time. So I'd like you to stand with me as we're going to turn to Luke 1. If you have your Bible, by all means, turn to Luke 1. But if you don't, the text is printed, I believe, on page 3 of your bulletin. Follow along as I read from Luke 1. I'll begin actually with verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until this day, till the day this happens, because you do not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you today that you're not just the Lord who was active at the first Christmas, but as Paul tells us, everywhere throughout the whole world, the good news is bearing fruit and growing. That the good news of your Son is spread to almost every nation, and there are disciples living and dying for you every day. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to be known as the sons and daughters of the living God. And we thank you that we can study your word to learn what it means for us to know you. Lord, I pray that as we prepare for Christmas, we would particularly prepare not with all the presents and the trees and the ornaments and the cooking, although those may have their place, but give us discernment and commitment to prepare for Christmas the way you would have us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The story here in Luke 1, I think, is a fascinating one. And what struck me particularly this year when I was preparing it was the way in which Zechariah, who really should have known better, was so out of it. He had no idea what it was that God was doing. And even when he began to hear what God was doing, he was skeptical and unresponsive. Luke reminds us that the first Christmas really was God's idea. This is not the idea of any human. And even the central characters of the Christmas story were very slow to catch on. Giving a little background here, in the first century, in the days of Herod the Great, an upright and elderly Jewish couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were serving the Lord faithfully, but with some disappointment because the woman was unable to have children. The husband, who was a priest, was a member of one of 12 teams of priests who came from all over Israel to serve for a month in the temple in Jerusalem. All these priests had a day job, or we could say an 11-month job. They were fishermen or farmers or carpenters, or they did something non-religious all the rest of the time. But for 1 month, they came to Jerusalem to serve in the temple. As Zechariah was on his annual serving rotation, he was chosen for a dramatic and responsible role. He was asked to do something rare, to burn incense in the temple. As he serves, an angel appears to him, and like many people in Scripture who see angels, he's terrified. But the angel says to him right away, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because wonderful things are going to happen, and they will include you and your family, Zechariah. But in verse 18, Zechariah doesn't trust the angel. The angel rebukes him for his doubt, but assures him that even though he's been a little skeptical, the good things are going to happen anyway. As we look at this story, God's preparation for the first Christmas in the family of Zechariah is very clear the way he's working. Zechariah was going to be included in what God was doing, but he needed to be prepared, and God was going to prepare him for his role. A little story here might help. A few years ago, more than 10 years ago, in another town, in another house, the refrigerator in our kitchen died. And the repairman who came to sort of perform the last rites to tell us that the thing was dead and wouldn't work anymore and we needed to get a new one, that repairman said, "What I know where you can probably get a good deal on a secondhand fridge." And we were very glad to know that. And he said, "You go to this store and ask for so-and-so and find out." So Gigi and I went to look at this refrigerator at the appliance store. And the sales manager said to us, "I know it looks a little bit old, but this fridge is only 3 years old." And I said, "Really? Are you sure?" She said, "Oh, yeah, it's 3 years old." I said, "Is there number?" It's the serial number. Thanks. The serial number. I said, "Is there a serial number on this fridge?" And they said, and the woman said, "Yes, it's back around here." And she showed me. I wrote it down. And I called the manufacturer. And I said, "So I'm looking at a refrigerator. I think of buying it. And it has the serial number. Can you tell me when this refrigerator was first sold and left your company?" And the manufacturer said, "Oh, that was 10 years ago. So that was 10 years since that fridge left our care." And here's the point. We went elsewhere, and in our fallen world, to be skeptical when you're buying used appliances is a wise idea, to be a little careful and to kick the tires and to check. But strangely, here in Luke 1, we see a similar kind of skepticism in Zechariah in the temple talking to an angel sent from God. It's one thing to be a little skeptical with a used appliance salesperson. And it's a very different thing when you're a priest chosen by God to be the father of a great spiritual leader in Israel to be cynical and skeptical. This man, Zechariah, needed to be gotten ready for Christmas. He needed to be gotten ready for what God had him to do. He needed his relationship with God tuned up. But God graciously worked in Zechariah's life. Three principles in this story. By the way, there should be an outline in your bulletin to help you follow the flow of the sermon this morning. First, we never We never outgrow our need for an active faith. We never outgrow our need for an active faith. Scholars estimate that in Zechariah's day there were 18,000 priests in Israel. And since the chief priest often offered the incense himself, that meant that there were not all that many days for 18,000 priests to offer incense, which happened every day. To give the ordinary priests more opportunity, no priest was allowed to go and offer incense more than once. So it was once in a lifetime opportunity to be asked to go in. And those who were to go in were chosen by lot. And I suppose if you were chosen by lot and you'd been in already, you had to give up your place. So Zechariah was an old man. He was an experienced priest. Verse 7 says, he and his wife were both well along in years. In verse 18 he says, I'm an old man. So when Zechariah was chosen to burn incense in the temple, he knew very well this was a rare privilege. This was perhaps the high point of Zechariah's priestly career, the most dramatic moment ever in his serving in the temple in Jerusalem. But when he was in the temple and an angel of God appears to him, he treats that angel the way I treated the sales manager in the appliance store. How can I be sure of what you're telling me? Verse 18, how can I be sure? He was a priest in the temple, and an angel is talking to him. Still, for all his spiritual status, his spiritual behavior, and his spiritual privilege, he didn't treat God's angel with respect and belief. Why not? Why not? Why was Zechariah falling short of what God expected of him? This problem is thousands of years old, but I imagine many of you in this room can relate to it. I can relate to it. This is a problem of spiritual complacency. We stop seeing the wonder in our Christian service. Maybe you prep your Sunday school class, but not with the old energy. Maybe you rehearse your music, but not with the enthusiasm you once had. Maybe you're teaching children Sunday school, but not with the same sense of privilege that you have the opportunity to shape young minds and their attitudes toward God. Maybe you're hosting small group or teaching or serving in your small group, but the sense of privilege that I get to have my home be a place where God's people are hosted and celebrated and have a place to go, that some of the privilege of that has worn off for you. Let's be honest. Haven't many of us felt that way sometimes? That the privilege and the sense of chosenness and specialness about our serving, that wears off after a while. Zechariah was not a bad man, but he was a disappointed man. He'd been praying for children for a long time. If you look at verse 13, one of the first things the angel says to him is, your prayers have been heard. And God seemed to have heard those prayers, but said no for the time being. And that no answer to their prayers surely caused Zechariah and his wife to be disappointed. Maybe you don't have that disappointment, but it's almost for certain that many of you in this room have been disappointed in some ways in your relationship with God. It's almost for sure. When we struggle in life, and when we experience disappointments in our relationship with God, it doesn't necessarily mean that we've sinned. Now, in the Old Testament times, for a woman, and even to a lesser extent for a man, not to have children was a sign of disgrace. Children demonstrated that your family had a future. Children showed, for a woman in particular, that she had a place in the community. So Zechariah and Elizabeth served God, but the reason Zechariah gives for his skepticism toward the angel is, you're telling us we're going to have a child, but we've already seen, we've been praying for a long time, and we're old now, and what we've wanted very badly, and you're telling us now is going to happen, it hasn't happened. And we're very disappointed. One scholar explains it this way. Sometimes, underestimating God is as dangerous as rebelling against God. Sometimes our sin may be a hesitancy to seek God, an unwillingness to trust him fully. When we experience disappointments in this life, we sometimes move forward with a conscious or subconscious victim mentality, as if that's a good reason not to depend on God or obey God. Sometimes we can say to ourselves, well, I trusted God in the past, and look where it got me. Heartbreak. Disappointment. I'm going to keep my distance from God. I don't want to get hurt again. And so I'll do the things I'm asked to do, and I'll be involved, but I'm not going to throw my whole heart in. Whether we're old like Zechariah or much younger, whenever we put our relationship with God on that kind of cruise control, that's an indication of spiritual danger. God, through the angel, did not erase Zechariah or remove him from his plan, but he did rebuke him very clearly in verse 19 and 20. You don't trust me? You're in the temple. I send an angel. I tell you what I'm going to do. You're going to have a son unique in the history of the world. You wanted a child. I'm giving you a prophet. And when I tell you, you don't listen, no talking. You get the son, you get the place, but you know what? You need to be reminded that you blew it here. You need to be reminded that you need to jack it up a little bit spiritually. For the role I'm calling you to play, you need to be a different kind of man. What should we do when spiritually we get dull? Jesus gives two answers in Revelation 2. The church in Ephesus had lost its first love. And Jesus said, remember the height from which you have fallen. Remember where you were before. And then he says again, do the things you did at first. First lesson we learn from this text is we never, 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 no matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been serving, no matter what our job in church may be or in God's kingdom may be, we never outgrow our need for an active faith. Second, humble questions are okay. Humble questions are all right with God. Some of you, when you hear this text read, you might be thinking, well, maybe I have a problem too. Maybe I don't even honor God as much as Zechariah did. You say, here's the problem. This whole story just doesn't ring true for me for two reasons. First, it seems impossibly hard to believe. And second, it's irrelevant to my life. It's incredible. And I just can't accept all these supernatural elements. Verse 11, angels. Verse 13, more angels. 18, 19, the angel again. Prophecy in verse 13, your wife will bear a son. In advance, he notes. Verse 24, after this, Elizabeth becomes pregnant. The prophecy comes true within a few verses. To sum it all up, this story takes supernatural events and treats them as though they're natural. The angel has a sustained conversation back and forth with Zechariah. For many of you, you might be thinking, this seems completely incredible in my world. My world is a world of smartphones, easy pass, email, elevators, microwave ovens. Angels, prophecy, this kind of miraculous stuff, I've never seen it. When we read the conversation that we just read from Luke 1, where the angel is talking back and forth with Zechariah, that sounds like something out of a Tolkien movie with wizards and tall hats or the Avengers. It sounds like something make-believe. It doesn't sound like something real that grown-ups believe. Luke would say, great, you're beginning to understand Christianity. Some of you in this room remember a movie came out in 1998 called Deep Impact. And the movie is about a comet that's sighted when it's far out in space, but it's on a collision course with Earth. And it's a fascinating story about relationships and how families cope with the impending crash of this comet into the Earth. I was preaching once at Mother's Day or Father's Day about family relationships, and all the young adults in my old church, and not all, a group of the young adults said, boy, what you're preaching about is just like what's in the movie. So let's all go see the movie. And so we did, and it was a great time. And that's part of the reason I've never forgotten the movie. But in Deep Impact, what's the main storyline? Something from outside our world is going to break in and change everything. And not until we see Christianity as exactly that kind of a religion are we really dealing honestly with what it claims to be. That's the first objection. It seems incredible. That's right, it is incredible. We're talking about a supernatural God and what he's done. But second, and I think equally challenging for us, is that there's so many elements of this story that seem hard for us to relate to. They're so Jewish, and it's not a religiosity that we understand or are involved with. First of all, we're back in the days of King Herod of Judea. There's a priest, and he spends a lot of the time observing the Lord's commandments. He's obviously observing the law of Moses. How many of you know a lot of people who spend a lot of time observing the law of Moses, who are Jewish and who are very, very involved in that? Also, this priest and all of his friends are at a temple, and there's incense, and there are lots of praying worshipers. Now, admittedly, if you're Catholic and you go to the Mass, if you have that background at least, you're familiar with some of that. But for most of us in this room, incense and temples are not a regular experience. And then there's this appeal to Israel and Elijah, who's the great prophet. And all of this seems long ago and far away and not relevant to 21st century life. These are all parts of ancient Jewish spirituality. The supernatural parts are incredible, seemingly, but they're at least interesting. But all this temple and incense and priestly stuff, we just think, that really does seem as though it doesn't connect with our lives at all. Jesus knew his good news was supposed to go to the nations. So why didn't he break the word to his marketing department, who wrote the New Testament, leave out all that sort of provincial parochial stuff? Just talk about this part about how all people get to know God, and it's for all nations, and people can all have their sins forgiven. Put that in, but please de-emphasize this. How in the world can all these Jewish details help a global international movement? Luke's answer would be, now you're really getting to the heart of the issue. Imagine in 1961, President Kennedy saying something like this at a State Department briefing. Imagine Kennedy said on the eve of the Vietnam War, I don't want to know anything about Marx or Mao or Ho Chi Minh. I don't care who the Viet Cong are. We don't need to learn a lot about jungle warfare or the influence of Chinese communism on Vietnam. We just have a battle to fight. We don't need to learn the local Southeast Asian details. How wise would that have been? There are critics who say that that's, to some extent, what we did do. But the point is, sometimes the original local details are essential to understanding an issue that is of global importance. If you don't understand the specific local details, you have no understanding of how that issue relates broadly to everybody else. We have to understand the Jewish background of Jesus, because the time and place where God broke into the world historically is absolutely essential to understanding what that breaking in was all about. God doesn't do it often. He only did it once, and he wants us to know where and when and in the context in which it happened. Maybe those questions about the hardness of believing or the difficulty of relating to the Jewish aspects, maybe those questions are not your questions. Those are questions that pop up when you read Luke 1. I remember when I first heard about Christianity, I had a lot of other questions, not these questions. But here's the point. Even though Zechariah asks a question and the angel says, you shouldn't have asked that question, we're about to see next week that an angel appeared to Mary, and Mary asked a question, and the angel immediately answered it. Questions that come in a humble spirit are just fine. In fact, in Jeremiah, God tells us, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God wants us to come and engage him with an active, questioning, dynamic kind of faith. So far then, we never outgrow our need for an active faith, and humble questions are okay. And then thirdly, I will experience joy when I turn to God and he renews my relationships. Note that when God was preparing to send this son Zechariah. In verse 14, he says about John the Baptist, "This son will be a joy and a delight to you." Joy is something we feel when we sense God's presence around us. God was sending John the Baptist into the world for several reasons, and two of the reasons were to draw people to repentance. Verse 16, look with me in verse 16, the angel says, "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children." He's going to do something that will affect family relationships. How does that renewal work? It begins with people turning back to God. Later, when John the Baptist was born, Zechariah gets his voice back, and he says down in verse 77 of chapter 1, if you've got your Bible open, you can see that Zechariah says in verse 77 to his son, "You, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." One of the things that John the Baptist is going to do, he's going to call people to repent and say, if you turn from going your way and go God's way instead, God will forgive you and God will extend his love to you and you will be in a relationship with him. We often tend to think that a lot of our problems are external. Our boss, our workload, our colleagues, our classmates, our spouse, our parents, the problem is out there. Very often the Bible says, nope, you know, the problem is in fact in here. And when God wants to bring people to a new relationship with him, he calls them to a fresh knowledge of what's in here that needs fixing. The real enemy of our lives is inside. It's our sin. And for our lives to change, to truly come back into fellowship with God, we have to make a turn. It's like being on 206 and knowing that you've passed where you want to be, and you just find a jug handle or a turn and you go the other way. We have to, the technical word is repent. And it really just means change directions. Proverbs 28 says, I think the verse is in your outline, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Before we're going to have right relationships with one another, we must first be in a right relationship with God. Many of you in this room have spiritual challenges in relationships in your families. I will not ask for a show of hands, but I have it on very good authority that many of you can relate to that. You have spiritual challenges in your families. Nothing new here. The good news is that ever since Luke 1 was written in the first century, God has been saying, I want to do something about that. I'm very glad to be involved in that. And what needs to happen is, first, let's make the U-turn and let's get you right with me. And then second, let's work on the relationships that you have with family members. God wants to do that kind of thing in our families. And when he starts moving that way, will he find you and me ready for that? Getting ready for Christmas, getting ready for the coming of Jesus, whether it be in the first century or the coming of the Holy Spirit to work in our lives now, it begins with turning back so that we are close to him. And then as soon as that happens, it begins to make changes in our relationships with those around us. Three applications before the Lord's table. Number one, is my faith stale? Is my faith stale? Do I need renewal? Zechariah was a great man, but in some ways he was like us. And his big moment on the stage, my heart goes out to this guy. You know, it'd be a little bit like me on a special Sunday morning everybody, I'm up here, and all of a sudden I do something terribly embarrassing, and then it gets recorded. Maybe it's put on video, and someone posts it on the internet. He's Zechariah's big moment. He doesn't get a lot of ink in the New Testament. And when the time when he is doing something and he's recorded and it goes into the Bible for people all over the world to read, he's blowing it. He's dense. He's not connected. Obedience for him had become a routine. His faith wasn't fresh and alive. It was cold and stale. God had to shake him a bit, rebuke him, not because God was going to reject him, but because God wanted to revive him. Maybe you're like that this morning. If so, tell God. He knows already. And second, tell him so that you can invite him to do something about it, so that you let him know that you know, and let him know that you want him to be involved with you as you try to make changes. This is a wonderful promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. Let's read it together. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. God wants to be involved in renewing us. Second, do I have a family member who needs renewal? Zechariah is not only like us in having spiritual down cycles, he's also like us in many of our marriages. Note the difference between the way Zechariah responds to the news and the way he and his wife responds to the news. The angel says, Zechariah, you're going to have this amazing son. And he says, how can I be sure? And with Elizabeth, she realizes, however the news gets to her first, somehow she realizes she's pregnant. And we get her reaction down in verse 25. The Lord has done this for me. She'll say, well, it's been quite a while. We've been praying a long time, and I don't know why you made us wait. She's just plain glad. Because for a Jewish woman at that time, it would have been an experience of disgrace and great humiliation for her to be as she was. But God now not only gives her a child, but he gives her a prophet. And Jesus says, among those born of woman, none is greater than John the Baptist, though he was least in the kingdom, is greater than he. John the Baptist has an amazing role in God's plan. So she gets pregnant, no fuss, no muss, no doubt, she just rejoices. Maybe like Elizabeth, you're in a different place spiritually from your spouse. That happens all the time. So what do? Well, I think you do what Elizabeth did. It says in about verse 7 that she and her husband were upright. They both were walking blamelessly. But I think at this in chapter 1 here, we see that Zechariah was not in as good a place as he was said to be earlier in the passage. So I think that she probably just walked with God. She knew maybe her husband was a little disappointed, maybe a little cool toward God, perhaps. And she just loved him and lived with him, and they walked together. David had it right 3,000 years ago in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. One of the ways we can get a little bit of understanding of this is that in our church, in our denomination, the very word presbyteros, which means elder, is where our denomination gets its name, the Presbyterian Church in America. And in the Presbyterian Church, eldering, or really just another word for shepherding, is taken very seriously. And the elders here spend time with individual people who are members of our church. Why? Because the God of the Bible is a shepherd God. Perhaps Elizabeth knew that her husband was spiritually stale, but God came looking for Zechariah anyway. God is very likely looking for your husband, your wife, your child, your parent. The God we know, the God of the Bible, is a shepherd God. He cares. He's involved. He's working. Third, am I living by faith in God and his messengers who point to Jesus? God does a lot of sending. He sends the angel to Zechariah. He sent John the Baptist to Israel. And he sends messengers to us today. There's no way I would have become a Christian if God had not brought people into my life who told me about Jesus. Sometimes I was receptive, and in the early days I was definitely not. But God sent messengers to me. And very likely God sent messengers to you. And he doesn't stop once we take initial steps of faith. That's actually part of the role of elders. It's part of the role of small group and fellowship. Because we need God to continue to bring his word to us. And there's such value in fellowship when we lovingly speak the truth in love to each other. When God sends messengers to us, we can either recognize them as God sent and listen, and then be included in what God wants to do in our lives next, or we can be skeptical, in which case we shut the door on God moving us forward into the next stage of his work with us. Faith in God, faith in Jesus, is absolutely essential to knowing God. Many of you know this next verse. Let's read it together, the few words. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But why is faith so important? I was thinking about that a lot this week. You know, about a third of this whole text that we've just read, about a third of it has to do with the dialogue between Zechariah and the angel and the contrast between Zechariah and his wife and the way Zechariah responds with doubt and the way Elizabeth responds with trust. And what's that about? The gospel seems to be beginning with this, with God really pushing it toward us and saying, faith is important. Why is that here? Why does it matter so much to God? Look at the chart that's next in your outline. It's most helpful to read this chart horizontally and look across the rows. Full disclosure, I got this from a Bible study that I'm doing in my devotions. It's called Gospel Transformation. I think one of the women's daytime Bible studies is doing a version of that study with a different name, but it's a condensed version of the same book. And so God's plan for us is that we believe who we are in Christ, that we're sinners, but we're forgiven, we're loved, and God's involved in our lives. We believe who we are. And then we live by the Spirit. We trust what we know, we depend on God, and as we do that, we become what God planned us to be. Very specifically, we have to do things in this life. Today we're all sitting here, we're listening, we're in church. But tomorrow morning alarms are going to ring. And you're going to go off to offices and to schools and people are going to be working in their homes. And we all have things to do. But how is it that we do those things? That's the second and the third line. There's believing work and there's unbelieving work. In believing work, we depend on the Spirit. And as we depend on the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is increasingly love, joy, peace, and patience. But then there's also unbelieving work. Unbelieving work is where God's not part of the picture. You depend on yourself. You just do your work without any reference to God. And Galatians 5 tells us that that kind of work leads to anger and fear and hatred and lust. This chart makes me, this was in my own devotions this week, and as I was praying about Luke 1 and why God makes this such an issue about faith, I happened to be doing this study in my devotions, and I saw that God sort of put those two together. And as I was doing this study in the Gospel Transformation series, I remembered something that happened in my own life. I called it in my devotional notes, the tale of two papers. Before I came to know the Lord, when I was a sophomore in college, I was in a history class with one of the, to this day, the professor that I respect most in my undergrad school. He's a famous scholar, and the vast majority of my fellow students respected him very highly. In my sophomore year, I had to write a paper for him, and I was not a Christian at the time. I wanted to do well, and I sort of knew, because I'd taken another course with him, that he wouldn't penalize me if I turned the paper in late, so I did. I turned it in a fair amount late. But I worked very, very hard on that paper. I let a few of my other courses slide a little bit. I actually came home. I told my parents, said, well, when are you coming home for Thanksgiving? And I said, I can't come home this Thanksgiving. And they said, what in the world? And I said, well, no, there's something I really have to do. And my mother, being a mother and more compassionate than I in any way deserved, she said, Harry, that's just ridiculous. I'll come pick you up, come home, have some turkey, and I'll drive you back. One of the saddest rides I ever took was leaving my home and going back to my cold, dark campus. Nobody was there. Well, going back to those cold, dark dorms, and there were some administration buildings where I could go work on the paper, and I did, and I spent a lot of time working on that paper. I got a very high, I never got a grade like that ever in my life before or since. Professor wrote, A plus, plus, plus. I felt a little bit encouraged, but I also felt massively discouraged because I had done good work, but in a bad way. I'd sort of broken all the boundaries. I'd spoiled some relationships. I had messed my health up in a significant way. I hadn't gotten enough sleep. I was eating the wrong things at the wrong times. And I got the good grade, but I got it the wrong way. Flash forward, I became a Christian, actually after my sophomore year. That paper is one of the things that caused me to become a Christian. It sort of bothered me inside. How do I do good work in a good way? I'm doing good work in a bad way, and it makes good work bad work. But I wonder if there's a way I could do good work in a good way so the good work could really be good work. And that's kind of a question that I was wrestling around with inside. I became a believer, finished college, and I was beginning to learn how to live in this bottom row. I'm sorry, the middle row. You believe? I still remember I had to write a lot of papers in college. I remember coming back. I was a junior, and I was a Christian. I had 14 papers to write in a 13-week semester. And I remember looking at typewriters? I had a typewriter. I looked at my typewriter, and I said, Lord, you know, I'm a Christian now. Supposedly you help me with things, but I think I have to write this paper, right? Somehow I think I have to do something. And sure enough, first steps of faith. And then I finished college, and I went to divinity school, and I went to divinity school again. And in 1995, I was taking some courses at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and I had a final exam to write in a church history class. And I'd begun to take sort of a personal Sabbath. I had a year of sabbatical. I was going to school, and so I wasn't in church. And so, working as a pastor. And during that time, I thought, well, Gigi and my kids all go to church, and I'm going to just take a complete Sabbath from 6 on Saturday to 6 on Sunday. No work, rest, just be with my kids, have lunch, lie around, throw a frisbee, just enjoy God and enjoy my family. But this final exam paper that I had to write for Westminster came along, and I thought, I'm going to crowd myself. I'm going to make it a shorter Sabbath. And I went to church, and the pastor said, if God calls you to run at a brick wall, your job is to run into the brick wall, and God's job is to move it. And he kept saying that over and over. And it sounds so painful. And because I went to church thinking I'm going to go to church, and then when I finish church, I'm going to come look at my paper. And he kept saying that, and I just felt so convicted. I thought, okay. I'm not going to work on my paper until 6 o'clock tonight. And I got home and did things till 6, and then at 6 o'clock, I started, the paper just kind of poured out of me, and the Lord allowed me to get a good grade. And I took that pastor out to lunch. I thought, he helped me to do what God wanted me to do, and I was so grateful to him that I remember I took him out to lunch. The first paper I wrote on the bottom line, I had work to do, but God had nothing to do with it. I broke all the boundaries. I did it my way, and I ended up feeling very frustrated. The second paper I wrote on line two, I was working, and that's why faith is so important. One of the things I've learned from my wife is about orchestras. I'm not a guy who played an instrument when I was young, but Gigi likes to go to the New Jersey Symphony, and we go periodically to New Brunswick. One of the things that I've learned is that it's usually the I think it's a concertmaster, the first chair violin. What happens is that the concertmaster is the first chair. He takes a standard pitch and he gives it to the whole orchestra. And if it's not him, it's the oboist, usually, I guess. Eunice says yes. So the way that the whole orchestra works together is that the concertmaster gives the pitch. He establishes the standard, and everybody tunes to the note he gives. Jesus is like that. Jesus is God's pitch. And by faith, every one of us needs to tune to him. See, when we tune to him It leads to flourishing. And in this chart, it's the second row. It leads to love, joy. It leads to doing your work His way. You think, how would Jesus want me to do this work? What are the parameters within which I have to function? What are the attitudes I need to have toward other people? That's why faith matters. It leads for individuals and whole societies and to human flourishing. When God and His Son are the standard, life works. When we trust Him and live by faith, many good things happen. What about you? Where are you with your faith? Are there some areas where you, like Zechariah, need to make some changes in your schedule, in your attitudes, in your relationships with family members? If you're going to be included in God's plans this Christmas, where might He be saying to you, change is needed here. Tuning is needed here. Let's pray. Father, we praise You that You are a God who's a speaking God. You're also a God who loves us. It's not just that Your Son is the Lord in such a way that we fear Him and cringe before Him. Thank You that this Communion Sunday we remember His love for us, that He wants us to know Him. He wants us to experience life abundant, life to the full. He was willing to die on the cross so that our going the wrong way could be paid for. Father, thank You for Jesus, and I pray that You would bring our church to align every one of us with Him this Advent season. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift our